We're going to have to move a little more quickly if we're going to cover Galatians on this occasion. And I'd like to begin reading in chapter 3. Reminded of a little incident when our brother read those words about the Lord saying that all the gold and the silver is mine. Some years ago, my father and I were at a printing convention in Chicago, and there was a company there that was selling foil stamping machinery, and they had some mottos that they were handing out to people to show the kind of work that their machine could do. And it was foil stamped in gold, and it said, "The golden rule, he who has the gold makes the rules." And so my father said, "I'd like one of those. Thank you." He said, "By the way, do you know who has the gold?" He said, "The Bible says that God declares all the gold and the silver is mine." So you're right. He who has the gold makes the rules. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who has cast a spell on you? Who has turned your head that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you: received ye the Spirit of by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain? If it be yet in vain, he therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and works miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? We'll pause there for a moment or two. We've come now to the second major section of Galatians, and it begins as the first section began, with shock and awe. He begins by saying in chapter 1 and verse 6, "I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ to another gospel," which isn't another. This is shocking to me. In the first section, he says, he's amazed at how suddenly they were moved away from the gospel. And here in chapter 3, he says, I'm shocked at how solemn it is that they should be turned away from the very cross of Christ. This is the result of every false teaching, that it obscures the person and work of the Lord Jesus. When people become obsessed with maintaining man-made standards, the Lord Jesus is lost from view. And no longer the issue in the assembly is what think ye of Christ, it's what think ye of brother so-and-so, or what think ye of this issue or that issue. And no longer is Christ the basis. And so people arrive at an assembly, and instead of being asked, do they know the Lord, they're asked, do they know brother so-and-so? I've actually had people tell me that they arrived from another country, and when they were interviewed, knowing the Lord Jesus wasn't enough, and they asked, do you know brother so-and-so, brother so-and-so? Well, no, they'd never heard of them. They came from a foreign country. So finally they were asked, what hymn book do you use? As if somehow this was the basis of fellowship among God's people. And so Paul said, you've lost sight of the cross. You've lost sight of the Lord Jesus who was crucified among you. Now, it's good for us to quickly recapitulate what's happened. The Apostle Paul has established his credentials to be the prosecution in the case. He has established his claims to be a divinely appointed apostle, and that the gospel which he preaches was endorsed by the Jerusalem believers. He stands for salvation by grace apart from law. And this gospel was put to the test when he confronted Peter and shown to be the true gospel. And so he says, my credentials I present to you, my right to prosecute the case. And as we come to his conclusion of the previous section, let's just remember how he finished this off. He brought them to the cross, didn't he? And he says, I'm crucified with Christ. To be co-crucified means that not only was my sin dealt with at the cross, but my sinful self as well. The old man is crucified. Now, there were three crosses on that hill, and they represent for us, if you will, the three crucifixions that are brought before us in the writings of the Apostle Paul. At the cross, the old man was crucified. In other words, all that I was BC, all that I was before coming to Christ, was crucified. All the claims against the old J.D. Nicholson have been dealt with once and for all and can never be brought up again. And that's why I can say there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But then we discover that the world is crucified to me. We'll see this a little later in the Galatian epistle. I am crucified to the world, and the world is crucified to me. Now, the world is understood in different ways in the Bible, isn't it? Sometimes the word world is used for the physical earth, the world that then was being overflowed with water. That's not what's being referred to. And then secondly, sometimes the world means the world of people, for God so loved the world. And that's not what's being referred to. When we think about the world as an enemy of the Christian, the world, the flesh, and the devil, the world is that system that has built up in opposition to God. It's the place where people are trying to be happy without God. World politics, world economics, world religion, that system that is opposed to God. And the Bible makes it clear, the same writer who wrote John 3:16, God loved the world, that is the world of people, also wrote, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of God, is of the world. Now, if you want to see the world as it really is, don't look at the television commercials. Don't look at Hollywood. Don't look at Wall Street. Don't look at all the glitz and glitter. If you want to see the world as it really is, says Paul, go to the cross. That's where the world is exposed. That's where the facade is taken down, where the mask is pulled off, and where we see the world as it really is. World religion. You know, there was only one religion ever given by God, and that was Judaism. And here's Judaism standing at the cross, screaming at the top of their voices, crucify him! Get rid of him! God, take him back! We don't want him! World religion doesn't want the Lord Jesus. Because the Lord Jesus is the end of world religion, right? It's Christ, nothing else, nothing more than Christ himself. And so the world doesn't want the Lord Jesus. World religion. And, of course, world politics. The great Roman Empire was the paean, the climax of the development of a political system. And we hear Pilate speak on behalf of man's politics when he says, take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him at all. And world culture, the Greek culture, again, the apex of culture. They were all there, and they found no place for the Lord Jesus. So if you want to know what the world is like, you go to the cross, says Paul. And there, the world is crucified to me and I to the world. Now, when you were crucified, that meant you had no further plans. When you took up your cross to go, there was nothing on your day timer for tomorrow. That was it. And so the world has no further plans for the Christian. They have no place for us. And we have no further plans for the world. We sometimes sing the words, take the world, but give me Jesus. Or, content to let the world go by, to know no gain nor loss. Nor my sinful self, my only shame, my glory, all the cross. And so, it's something that we need to constantly remind ourselves of, because the world can be an attractive place. But you can't have both. If you love the world, you don't love the Father. And if you love the Father, you don't love the world. Now, the Bible always states it in those terms. It's not a matter of having things. It's a matter of loving things. The Bible tells us to use the things in the world to the advantage of the Christian, to the cause of Christ, to the advancement of the kingdom, but not to love the things that are in the world. We always find this triumvirate of evil opposed to the divine Trinity in a particular way. The Father and the world are always opposed because they're both interested in the same thing. They're interested in our affection, loving the Father or loving the world. And you can't do both. Like a wife and a lover, neither will be satisfied with half a heart. And the tragedy in Western Christianity is half-heartedness. A little of the world, a little of Christ, and what we end up doing is neutralizing our influence. We become so worldly that the world can't tell us from themselves. I was speaking to a group of young people in a community near where we live called Forest Hills, which is a upscale, you know, BMWs and Mercedes lifestyle. And after I spoke, two of the girls came to me and said, you know, we're Christians. But the other young people at the high school would never ask us for the hope within us because our hope is so Forest Hills. In other words, we're living for the same world they're living for. Our hopes are the same as their hopes. To get a good education, so you can go to a good university, so you can get a good job, so you can make good money, so you can live in a good neighborhood, so you can have a really dandy funeral with the best of everything. Listen, if you want to hope beyond death, you've got to go to God for that. All the world can offer you in the end is a dandy funeral. And so this world, with all that it has to offer, comes to a screeching halt at death. And so God says, I want you to live for the other world. I mean, Solomon, he wrote a whole book, didn't he? Specifically for young people. And he says, let me tell you, I tried all the experiments. I went in for wisdom, earthly wisdom, and he excelled at it. He became an expert in botany and biology and architecture, in astronomy, you name it. He was the wisest man that ever lived. And he said, you know the problem with earthly wisdom? The world's wisdom only shows you what the problems are. It doesn't give you any answers. So he said, I realize that if that's the case, you might as well stop searching after earthly wisdom and go out and have a good time. Let's party. Now, you know, one thing about Solomon, he never did anything by halves. You know, if you're going to get married, well, then have 700 of them. Right? He went in full tilt into everything, and he tells us that. He withheld nothing from himself in trying to be satisfied. He had an unlimited expense account. He had no one to say no to him. He was the king, and he went into it in a big way. And he said, you know the problem with pleasures? With earthly pleasures? Well, you have to keep giving away more and more of your life to get the same kick. And you keep trading your life away to get these pleasures, and at the end, well, you don't have any life left, and you don't have any pleasures left either. They're fleeting pleasures. So he said, then I decided that I'd go in for real estate. I'd go in for stuff that would stick around, you know, not the fleeting pleasures of life, but I'd establish myself as a rich man. And again, he became the richest man in the world. He said, you know the problem with that? When you have a little bit, it means a lot. The more you have, the less it means. Until when you have everything, you have nothing. He says, the worst of it is, after all this work, some idiot son of mine is going to squander it all. I'm not even going to get to spend it. He'll spend it. And so he concludes, as he comes to the end of his book, young people, don't go in for this world. This world is too small. Only God is big enough to satisfy your heart. Rudyard Kipling spoke at the graduating class of McGill University. And he said, young people, as you go out into life, don't you live for money or for fame or for pleasure. Because someday you'll meet a man who cares for none of these things, and you'll find out how poor you really are. And standing in the presence of the Lord Jesus, we realize we've met that man. And I am so grateful, in North America today, I meet many young people who have taken a good hard look at the world and they're not impressed. They've seen their parents, Christian people, who've given themselves to establish their careers, make money, have the comfortable lifestyle, and they say, that's not enough for me. And they have committed themselves to live for the other world. And a lot of Christians think they're idiots. A lot of Christians think, what are you doing throwing away your life? But in the words of William Kelly, when asked to take a post at university, and he said, well, actually, I already have a job. I go around ministering the word to little groups of Christians, and one of the professors said, Mr. Kelly, you're a fool. And he said, sir, for which? It's good to remember, isn't it? And so, the old man is crucified. That's a historic fact, that because I've accepted the Lord Jesus as my substitute, when he died, I died, and there are no further claims against me. Not simply the sins I've done paid for, but I as a sinner was executed. That's what repentance means, you know. Repentance is agreeing with God that I deserve to be executed. And faith means that I believe that when Jesus died, he took my place and was executed on my behalf. And therefore there are no charges, no outstanding claims against me. But then the world is crucified to me and I'm crucified to the world. And I have no further interest. I have no further claims in this world. I seek his kingdom. I pray every day, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, I want my life, my family, my assembly to be an outpost of heaven, living as if the Lord Jesus were already ruling over this world. And I live every day in the light of that day. Paul said, I live a very simple life. I just have 2 days on my calendar, this day and that day. And I live every this day in the light of that day. So when I get to that day and look back at thee, I'll have nothing to be ashamed of. That's a great way to live, isn't it? I hold every penny in my hand, every minute I spend, and I say, how is this going to look in the light of the judgment seat of Christ? Don't cheapen your life by living for the wrong world. This world isn't worth it. And so whatever you do, working for your employer, by all means do a good job, but see it in the light of eternity. And realize that whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Well, then there's a third execution. And in this case, God puts the hammer and the nail into your hands. You can't be squeamish about this. You put to death the flesh with its affections and lusts. That's in your hands to do it. You know, one of the illustrations of the Lord Jesus in the Bible is the nail. He's the nail fastened in a sure place. And one of the illustrations of the Word of God is the hammer. And so this is the repeated use of the Word of God to drive Christ into the situation. You know the story of Jael. Some people would say, I wouldn't want to be married to a woman like that. She gives you a cup of tea and then she tent pegs you to death. Well, you have to read the story to see when it was she took the hammer and the nail. He asked for a place to lie down, she gave it to him. Asked for a glass of water, she gave him milk. But then he said, you stand in the tent door and tell a lie for me. If anybody comes, say there's nobody here. Then she took the hammer and the nail. When she was tempted to sin, she took things into her own hands. They say that nothing like that had ever entered his head before. She took the hammer, she took the nail, and by the repeated use of the hammer, this is a sort of a messy thing here, but she drove the nail right through his brain. Now, in the circumstances of life, I will be tempted to sin. I'll be tempted to criticize other Christians. It's one of our favorite indoor and outdoor sports. Criticize the elders. Criticize other Christians. What do I do in that situation? I take the hammer and the nail, and I drive Christ into the situation. If you go to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord, I want to criticize some of your people, and I wonder if you could help me. Or if someone's done something against me, they deeply offended me, and I go to the Lord Jesus and I say, is there enough in the cross to cover this? Well, of course there is. The minute I bring the Lord Jesus into it, the sin evaporates, doesn't it? And so that's the key, bringing every thought into captivity to Christ. Now, when you arrest someone, it's not a guilt-edged invitation. You know, they grab these people, they hurl them to the ground, they get their arms behind them, they put handcuffs on them. It's that kind of ruthlessness that we need with sin. We can't be squeamish. We can't be gentle about this. This is a life and death struggle. And when temptation comes, God has put the hammer and the nail in our hands. The repeated use of the Word of God to drive the Lord Jesus into the situation. And you can find hundreds of verses in the New Testament that specifically apply Christ to dealing with victory over sin. And so, we are called on to set our mind on things above. We're called on to pin our minds on Christ. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is pinned on thee. Now, if I had a piece of elastic and I pinned it to the reading desk here, if it was long enough, I could stretch it, I could wrap it around people here, I could wrap it around the building, I could wrap it around the world. But as soon as I let it go, what does it do? It comes right back to where it's pinned, doesn't it? So, when you're sitting at the traffic light, or you're waiting for a phone call, or you sit down just before supper for a couple of minutes, the question is, where does your mind go? Is it pinned on business? Pinned on lustful thoughts, whatever it is. If it's pinned on anything else but Christ, you won't have peace. But if it's pinned on Him, you see, your mind, you go where your mind goes. And so if your mind is pinned on Christ, through the repeated use of the Word of God, bringing before you the person of Christ in the circumstances of life, He will step into the situation. Christ is the solution, isn't He? Christ is the solution. There are no special formulas for this. People study Romans 6, 7, 8. They're all looking for a formula. The point of Romans 6, 7, 8 is this. Paul says, when I know to do good, my mind knows it. When my heart says I want to do it, when my will is determined to do it, oh, wretched man that I am. I do the things I shouldn't do. I don't do the things I should do, even when I want to do it. Christian victory does not come by gritting your teeth. It does not come by self-discipline. It does not come by the works of the flesh. This is the whole point of this passage. What is the solution? I thank God, through Christ Jesus my Lord. Christ is not a doctrine person. He is a very present help. And to cry out to the Lord in time of need, he will be there just when I need him. He'll be there to help. I had a friend who met a very attractive young lady in his chemistry class at university. And she struggled with chemistry, and so he began to tutor her. And he quite enjoyed the experience. And one day he was thinking to himself, I could put down on one sheet of paper all the information this young lady needs to master chemistry, this chemistry course. And he actually began to make out the sheet. And then suddenly he stopped, tore the sheet and paper in pieces, and said, what an idiot I am. If she has this paper, she won't need me. The Lord Jesus is not going to give us a cheat sheet. He's not going to give us a piece of paper that'll replace him and all. He wants a relationship with us. And so, in the circumstances of life, to bring the Lord Jesus into the circumstance is always the solution, isn't it? When we cry to the Lord, he is a very present help. So, Paul's conclusion at the end of chapter 2 is this. What I was as a guilty sinner before God came to an end at Calvary. And we begin anew, energized by nothing less than the indwelling of Christ himself. The hymn writer has put it this way, dead and crucified with Christ, passed beyond my doom, sin and law forever silenced in his tomb. Dead, the sinner past and gone, not the sin alone. Now living where he is in glory on the throne. And so, if the Apostle Paul could have known the words, he could have quoted them, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. So now here's Paul. He's established his credentials. He is going to prosecute the case, and the first thing he does is bring a surprise witness to the stand. He calls on the Galatians themselves. And he only has one line of questioning, found beginning in verse 2. He says to them, this only would I learn of you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or the hearing of faith? The Spirit of God, was this something that you manufactured? Was this something that you accomplished through your efforts? Absolutely not. The Holy Spirit is given the moment of belief. The Holy Spirit of promise, the seal, the earnest of the inheritance, the comforter, the teacher. He comes to everyone. He that hath not the Spirit of Christ is none of his. Every true believer receives the Holy Spirit of God. How much of the Holy Spirit of God do we receive? Well, the Holy Spirit is a person, isn't he? He doesn't come in cubic feet or metric tons. This idea of the filling of the Spirit. You know, like, I need more of the Spirit. Like, well, no. No, when we receive the Spirit, he comes in as a person. You have all of the Spirit that you can have. You have the Spirit of God within you. The question is not how much of the Spirit you have. The question is, how much of you the Spirit has access to? It's like your life is a desert when the Holy Spirit comes. And he comes like a reservoir into our lives with all the resources we need to be fruitful. And there are channels running out to every area of our life. Relationships, stewardships, our thought life, everything that we are and have. And the Spirit of God begins to work in particular areas of our life. Now, he's so patient. We ought to learn from him when we're dealing with each other. The Holy Spirit of God does not sit down beside you the weekend you're saved and say, now, I have a list here of 7,126 areas of your life that are out of whack. And I want you to have these all fixed by next week. He's just so patient. He bears with us, doesn't he? He doesn't even convict us of certain things for a while. He just works one at a time, very patiently works with us. Some of us, you know, as soon as a person gets saved, we want them to give up their smoking and give up their card games and give up this and give up that. And we tell them all these things, and all we do is give them a bad conscience. We can't give them the grace to do it. Instead of standing back and watching the Holy Spirit of God begin to work in their lives and convict them of these things, and these are evidences that they're really saved. Instead of them doing them for us, we want them to do them for the Lord, because the Lord tells them, and because the Lord gives them the grace and strength to overcome these things. Now, if they go on doing it for years, obviously they're not listening to the Holy Spirit of God. But we should give a little time to see the Spirit of God begin to show them and convict them and change them. So, the Holy Spirit of God comes in, and He begins to work. And what He does is He shows us Christ. And He says, is the Lord Jesus the one who ought to be in charge of this area of your life? He does a really good job running the universe, doesn't he? Would it be good for Him to have this area of your life? And so the Spirit of God woos us to Christ. If we make room for the Spirit, He'll make room for the Lord Jesus. And He will show us the wonders of Christ, and He'll encourage us to yield that area to the Lord. No one calls Jesus Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit begins to show us the value of submitting that area of our lives to the Lord Jesus. And when we do, why, the sluice gate opens, and the ministry of the Spirit flows into that area of our lives, and that area becomes fruitful. And so little by little, the Spirit of God works. Now, there are some people who resist the Spirit for a long time, and then in this great battle of their souls, they yield in many areas, and the Spirit of God flows in, and they call it the second blessing or something like that. But, you know, really, God's purpose is that the Spirit of God would gently woo us and win us one area after another, moving us along in yieldedness to the Lordship of Christ. And as we do, the blessing of the Holy Spirit flows into those areas. So the phrase be filled or be being filled, when we read about the Lord Jesus, He was full. He didn't have to be filled. He was always full. But we have to be being filled. Someone asked D.L. Moody why he kept praying, Lord, fill me. And he said, because I leak. And we all know the feeling, don't we? We come to a conference like this, and we're so enjoying the ministry, and we're allowing the Lord to speak to us, and it's so great. A week or two down the road, and we wonder what happened. Well, we sometimes drop those sluice gates again, and we take back those areas. We start to worry about things instead of yielding them to the Lord, and we start to reclaim these territories, and as soon as we do, the Holy Spirit of God is so gracious. He's not going to impose Himself. He only does this willingly. And if we say no to Him, He takes us at our word. And, you know, for a little while, the ground will still bear fruit because of the blessing that's there, but slowly but surely it begins to die away and turns back to desert. And we have to come back and acknowledge, I'm sorry, I took over again. I don't want to be in control. I don't want me. I've had my way, and I've had God's way, and my way stinks. His way's a lot better than my way. He's the smart one. I'm the dumb one. So, Lord, okay, I'm sorry. Go ahead. You take control here in this area of my life. And as soon as I yield to Him, the two parallel passages in Colossians and Ephesians show us the secret of being filled. Let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. Now, it's not called the Word of God there specifically. It's called the Word of Christ because what the Lord wants is a personal hearing of Him. It's not hearing about Him. The Bible doesn't say, you have not so learned about Christ. It says not to learn Christ. The truth is in Jesus. The truth is not doctrines. The truth is a person. He is the truth. And so when I hear Him, not just about Him, and we all sense that, don't we? We can have people get up and preach on the person of Christ and we hear about Him. But there are certain times in our lives as we listen, it's like He's speaking just to us. So that's what it ought to be every day. As we open the Word of God, we're not just reading a book with information. Suddenly, out of those pages, we hear a voice, not audibly, but directly to our hearts, and we know it is the Lord. He's speaking to us. And when we respond, our hearts say yes to the Lord Jesus, then the Spirit of God flows into that area where we have acknowledged Christ's Lordship, and that area becomes fruitful for Him. And so says Paul, but how did you get the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is a gift of grace that comes to us. He is given to us as the vicar of Christ, the representative of Christ. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8 says, we have an intercessor in the heavens on the throne of God, a real man in the glory whose face has been wet with human tears, who knows what it's like to be lonely, to be disappointed, to be taken advantage of, to be misjudged, to be misquoted. He knows what it's like and sits there on the throne of God, ever living to make intercession for us. But we also have an intercessor in the heart. The Holy Spirit of God has come to be with us. The Lord Jesus looks after our interests in heaven. The Holy Spirit looks after God's interests in us. We are well looked after. We are in the Spirit. The Spirit is in us, right? We have been made to drink of that Holy Spirit. We have been baptized by the Spirit into one body. And so being baptized in the Spirit, we are in the Spirit. The Spirit is in us. Just like the shell is in the ocean is in the shell. Not all of the shell is in the ocean, but it's true ocean in the shell, isn't it? And so I have been placed into this wonderful protective sphere. I am in the Spirit, and I am to walk after the Spirit. That is, I am to cooperate with Him as He leads me by the Word of God. So He says, did you receive the Spirit by your own efforts? Having begun in the Spirit, are you going to be perfected by the flesh? Many of us, we know we're justified by faith, but then we think we're sanctified by our own works, our own efforts. And it's such a frustrating life, isn't it? Trying to do it ourselves. He says, the miracles that are done among you, was that something that was the result of your own clever effort? No, it was the work of the Spirit of God. You have evidence in your own life, he says. Forget all the other arguments. Forget about what happened to me. Forget about what Abraham's going to tell us. You in your own life know this. And we all know this in our own experience, don't we? The happiest days of our lives are the days when we're in fellowship with the Lord. When we are yielding to the Spirit of God. When it's blue sky all the way between our hearts and God. Nothing between my soul and the Savior. Some of us, maybe it's been a while since we had a garbage collection. There have been sins that have occurred, offenses, things that have happened with other Christians, and we haven't cleared them up. Maybe we've justified ourselves. I was right in doing it. But still there's a cloud there. There's that sense of distance, that unhealthy feeling within us that things aren't right. I had a situation when I was the president of Gospel Folio, and there was a discipline matter that had to be handled, and you know, very often when you exercise discipline, there are some people think you're too hard and some people think you're too soft. Well, I had exercised discipline and believed that it was the right thing because I did it in light of the fact that I'd see it all again when I stand before the Lord. But there was a brother there in the work, and he didn't think I'd been hard enough on this person, and met with me and told me his concerns, and I kind of brushed it aside as if to say, look, I'm responsible here. I've taken action as I thought it to be, and that's the end of it. But you know, he felt that this was his ministry too. He had given up a job. He'd moved to Grand Rapids to work with the ministry, and he felt I didn't take him seriously enough, which I didn't. Well, he got miffed, and he packed his bags and moved his family 700, 800 miles away. And, you know, I felt quite justified. That's his problem. I mean, I did what was right. I met with him. I explained my position, and I told him that's the way it is. And for a whole year, I convinced myself that I was right and he was wrong. But you know, finally I came to the point where I realized, well, maybe I was right on principle, but I wasn't right in the way I treated him. I hadn't dealt with him in good faith. I hadn't listened to him as a brother. I'd brushed him off. So I used some of my frequent flyer miles, and I flew down to South Carolina, and I took him out for lunch, and I wept, and I told him I was sorry, and that I'd spent a whole year out of fellowship with him, and it had affected my fellowship with the Lord, too. And, you know, sometimes the devil, he's always there. The Lord's there. The Lord, you know, the scripture that we often misuse in describing a local church where two or three are gathered together, that's not a description of a local church. You can't have a local church with two. I mean, if you're going to have the plurality of elders, then you don't have any sheep. The scripture is specifically dealing with this issue of being reconciled to your brethren. And the Lord's saying, if a couple of you get together to fix a problem, I'll be there. Because I'm all for that. We can't expect the world to believe that sinners can be reconciled to holy God if we can't even reconcile to each other. And the question is not who's right and who's wrong. We're all a bunch of poor sinners, you know. We need to be able to seek reconciliation. Is there some way to fix it? Is there some way to work it out? But you know, it's not just the Lord is there. The old devil's there too. He was standing right beside the table that day. And he was saying to me, okay, you've repented. Now it's his turn. Well, you know what? He didn't say, well, hey, I'm sorry for the nasty things I said when I left. And sometimes what we say is, well, I'll give a little and see if he comes a little ways toward me, then I'll give a little more. You know, we'll sort of work towards the middle. But that's not what the Bible says. I'm not responsible for that brother's heart. I'm not responsible for his condition. I'm responsible for my heart and what I did. And he still hasn't come to me. But, you know, the Lord will work with him, and that's okay. But it's our responsibility, isn't it? And so, the apostle brings before us this ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God has no communication problem. The problem is that we don't listen to him. And when he moves us to do something, we say, well, we justify ourselves. And it's not the happy way. And so Paul brings this line of questioning before them. And you'll notice that he says this concept of work salvation not only is a blow against the finished work of Christ, but is a blow against the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit of God. In saying, I don't need the Spirit, I'll do this myself. I'll do it with my own effort. And it leads to nothing but frustration and disappointment. Now the Galatians are told to resume their seat. And the Apostle Paul brings another witness. What an outstanding witness. He's done this on more than one occasion, hasn't he? If you wanted to wow the Jews, the two witnesses that you would bring forward would be Abraham and David. And Paul does this on several occasions. You'll see it in Romans chapter 4. He brings Abraham and David to witness. And here he brings Abraham, the father of the faithful. And he asks Abraham, tell us, Abraham, how were you saved? Now, you know, our friends who teach covenant theology, they don't make any distinction between the way Abraham was saved and the Mosaic covenant. But this is the point of this passage. That Abraham was not saved by law. In Romans chapter 4, and it would be good, I suppose, for us to spend some time there, but we don't have the time. In Romans chapter 4, the Apostle Paul shows that he has such a high view of Scripture that he depends for his argument on the chronology of the narrative in the book of Genesis. Not everybody has such a high view of Genesis. But Paul does. And he asks the question, when was Abraham circumcised? Was he circumcised before he was justified or after he was justified? If he was circumcised after he was justified, then he is precedent case. This is case law. And he, as the father of the faithful, was saved apart from law keeping. And if he was saved apart from law keeping, then God cannot add further additional complications or restrictions. He cannot add the law after the fact if Abraham was saved apart from law. And that's Paul's argument in Romans chapter 4. And he points out in Romans 4 that if you can be saved by your own works, then it is reckoned of debt and not of grace. On one occasion, back when I was a boy, we had the milkman come around to the house, and one day he came and wanted to get paid, and my mother didn't have any cash, and so she asked me for a loan, and I went to my piggy bank and got some money out and gave it to my mother, and she paid the milkman. Well, you never know when your mother is going to flee the country, and so I wrote up an IOU, just to hold her to it, you see. And my father found this little note. And so he wrote an IOU on behalf of my mother for all the meals she'd ever cooked for me and all the clothes she'd washed and all the time she'd fixed my cuts and all the time she'd prayed for me and helped me with my homework. And it was a very long list. And he gave it to me. Is this how you'd like to work it, son? You imagine someone standing before God someday and having the audacity to say, God, you owe me a place in heaven? And God says, let's see how the math works here. I gave you every breath you ever breathed, every mouthful of food you ever ate, every ounce of energy, every conscious thought. You took a few of those and gave them back to me. And by giving those back to me, you think that first of all, wipes out your indebtedness to me. But it not only wipes out your indebtedness, it actually puts me into your debt, so that now I owe you a place in heaven. I shared the gospel with a man one day, and he turned up his nose at it, and he said, I don't take charity. I said, what? He said, I don't take charity. I said, well, then spit it out. He said, what? I said, that breath you just sucked into your lungs. What'd you think that was? God's given you everything you ever had, and now he gives his only son, and you turn your nose up at him. It's all grace every day. God sends his rain on the just and the unjust alike. He gave the atheist his breakfast this morning. He gave the food to the people who put it in front of their idols. The man who blasphemed him, he gave him the conscious thought, the ability of speech, and the breath in his lungs to do it. And he goes on loving people just like that. But don't ever think that God owes you anything. We owe God everything. And so, Paul says, it's a thoroughly false relationship to think that you could stand with God someday and somehow pay that debt. Like, every good work you do actually puts you deeper into debt, doesn't it? Because God has to give you the resources to do the good work. I was in the Chicago airport years ago. There were high winds, and all the planes were grounded. Thousands of people in the airport. Every hotel room was full, every car rental was gone, and most of us, probably 5,000 people, were stuck in the airport. The city brought out these little Pac-Man cots, you know? If you roll over the wrong way, they eat you, you know, those little flip-up things? And some people tried to sleep in them, and no one could sleep in the chairs. But whoever designs the chairs in airports is related to Harry Houdini. You know, there's no way you can get comfortable in them. And so some of us were just kind of walking around. It was probably 2 o'clock in the morning. And there was a woman who was desperate. She had a problem, and I helped her with the problem, and she gave me a kiss for helping her. And there was a priest sitting by the edge of the concourse, and he had seen the whole thing. And when I went to sit down beside him, he said to me, "Well, you've done your good deed for the day." And I said, "You know, you're just the man I have a question for. How many good deeds do I have to do in a day to break even?" He said, "You have something on your mind." And I said, "Well, you know, I've never been able to figure this out." Now, the God you worship, he's a perfect God, is that right? Yeah. So his standard is perfection. So if on a particular day, my wife didn't burn the toast, I didn't stub my toe, no one cut in front of me on the expressway, and I actually made it through the whole day without sinning, on that particular day, I'd just break even, wouldn't I? Because perfection is God's minimum daily requirement. So how am I going to get a bonus for all these days that I don't ring the bell, that I don't reach God's standard of perfection? He dropped his head. He said, "I'm ashamed to tell you this, but I teach ethics at the Vatican." But he said, "I don't have an answer for you." I said, "Well, thankfully, there's a book in the Bible specifically written to people who live in Rome. I presume you studied that book fairly carefully." And it has the answer. Justification by faith. Sanctification by faith. Not of works, but by faith. And so says the Apostle Paul to the believers, if Abraham was justified by faith, well, then that's the path of justification, isn't it? It has nothing to do with your works at all. We can be the children of Abraham. Now, immediately, the Jews would be thinking, well, wait a minute. We're the children of Abraham. These Gentiles, they have no claim to that. And so the Apostle Paul calls as witness the Scripture itself. He presents documentary evidence. And he quotes Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, and he says, "In thee shall all nations be blessed." End of verse 8 of chapter 3. Ah, he says, hidden away in the Old Testament, full of its law, with its requirements and obligations, is this wonderful truth that there would be blessing not only for the Jews, but blessing for the Gentiles. And it would come through Abraham. And how would it come through Abraham? Not by law. We have no claim by law. We're without covenant relationship. We're strangers from the covenants of promise. We're aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. It couldn't have come to the Gentiles by law, because the law had nothing to say to us. No, he says, verse 9, "So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham." Now the next subsection, verses 10 to 14, he now deals with a complication, a consequence of bringing people under law. He says, if you bring people under law, you also bring them under the curse of the law if they break it. What does the law say? Verse 10. It is written, "Cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the law to do them." You don't just have to get a passing grade with the law. You have to be perfect. If you break one, you're guilty of all, says the Scripture. If the policeman stops you for speeding, you can't argue with him and say, "Excuse me, I paid my income tax last year. I just bought some new clothes for my children to go to school, and I cut my grass regularly," and, "Sir, please, just give me your license. What are you talking about? No use telling me the good things you do." The man who stood before God in the temple precinct and said, "I thank thee I am not as other men are. I don't do what he does." "No, but what do you do? Are you perfect?" "Well, if you're not perfect, then," says God, "you've broken the law." The law had no mercy. You don't get up in the morning, make a mistake, and say, oops, sorry, can I try again? No, there's no again. Just take them out and stone to death. That's it. Quit. That was the law. The law had no mercy. The law was inflexible, just like the tables of stone on which it was written. It was a ministry of condemnation, a ministry of death, says Paul to the Corinthians. And so if you bring them under the law, you bring them under the curse of the law, if they break it. But, verse 11, that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for, and now he quotes again an Old Testament scripture. See, Paul is, he's very, very careful to prove to us that the way of salvation has always been the same. There wasn't one way to be saved in the Old Testament and now another way to be saved in the New. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Romans, says that the gospel which we preach was attested to by the law and the prophets. This is consistent all the way through Scripture, that the way to be saved is by faith. And so he quotes Habakkuk in verse 11 of Galatians 3, for it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Now you know that this verse from Habakkuk, chapter 2 and verse 4, is quoted three times in the New Testament. I think one of the reasons we can suggest that Paul wrote the epistle to the Hebrews, found in Romans 1:17, and there the emphasis is on the just. The just shall live by faith. Because in Romans chapter 1, the subject is justification. The just shall live by faith. We are just not by our own efforts. We are just by virtue of the work of Christ, justified through faith. And then in Galatians 3 and 11 here, the emphasis is on shall live. What is the rule of life? What is the principle by which we live? It is not law. It is grace through faith. And then, of course, at the introduction to Hebrews chapter 11, in Hebrews 10:38, the emphasis is on by faith. The just shall live by faith. And so he says, this is different from the law, isn't it? Verse 12, the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. You either say, do and thou shalt live, or believe and thou shalt live. You can't mix these two ideas. And if it's doing, then you must do all of it. But if it's believing, by one act of faith in the finished work of Christ, you are saved and saved forever. Now it is interesting to notice, as we read through our New Testament, there's no verse that says that he who once believed but doesn't believe anymore is saved. The word believe is always in the present continuous tense. He that believeth. But as we noticed last evening with Peter, the Lord Jesus, when he saves us, then secures our faith. He ever lives to make intercession for us. And he said, I pray for thee that thy faith fail not. So if someone says to us, listen, I'd like to become a Christian, but I'm not sure I could go on believing. If, for example, my little girl was taken by a wicked man and killed, I'm not sure I could go on believing after that. Well, you see, once you put your faith in Christ, he secures your faith. He goes on giving you evidence to believe. He goes on encouraging your faith and strengthening your faith. And though your courage may fail on occasion, and even your testimony may fail, like Peter, your faith won't fail because God always answers the prayers of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus' prayers always exactly match the will of God, and he prays for us that our faith fail not. And that's why you could say to Peter, and when thou art restored, not if, but when thou art restored, strengthen thy brethren. Now once again, the Apostle Paul brings us to the cross, and we'll finish with this. He's always bringing us back to the cross, isn't it? Remember the story of a dear old brother in Hamilton, Ontario. His his son and daughters were godly Christians in the assembly. And old Brother James, he was a Scotsman, he'd lived his life for God. But in his senior years, he started to lose his mind. And afterwards, he didn't even know his own children. They would sit by the bed as he lay there. And one afternoon, the nurse came into the room, and she was just joking around with him. And she said to him, "Well, where will we go today, Jimmy?" And in a soft Scottish brogue, he said, "Ah, well, we can always go to Calvary." That's great, isn't it? "Though I forget him and wander away, still he doth love me wherever I stray. Back to his dear loving arms would I flee when I remember Jesus loves me." He brings us back to the cross. And you know, if we spent more time at the cross in adoration, we'd spend less time there in confession, wouldn't we? If we spent more time in meditating on the wonders of Christ and the redemption that he's wrought and the price that he's paid, if we remembered we were not our own, we were bought with a price, then we wouldn't have so much temptation to struggle with, because we would remember that it's all been dealt with at the cross. Now, Paul in this epistle, we won't look at them in detail, but he brings before us the four great sentinels that stood in the way, that barred our passage to heaven. He says, we were under law. We were under the curse. And then later on, he says, we were under sin, verse 22 of chapter 3. And then we were under the rudiments of the world, chapter 4 and verse 3. These four great sentinels that barred our way. And when the Lord Jesus came, he accomplished a victory far beyond simply dealing with the issue of sin. He answered the claims of the law. He bore the penalty of the curse. He delivered us from the power of sin, and he answered the claims of the world against us. As we were introduced to this epistle, the apostle says, the cross, we were saved from this present world, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. That was all accomplished in the cross. And so here he deals with the subject of the curse. Now, on this occasion, the Apostle Paul refers to the cross as the tree. You know that the Jehovah's Witness make a big point of saying, it wasn't really a cross, you know, it was a stake. And Jesus was staked like this, with one nail through both hands. Well, Thomas didn't know that. Thomas said, "Except I see the print of the nails, plural." He expected one nail for each hand. In those days, of course, they made nails one at a time, so each nail would leave a distinctive mark. And he was expecting to see two distinctive marks from two different nails that spiked him to the cross. But the Apostle Paul here uses the word the tree. Now, it's usually Peter who uses that word. We can find Peter preaching the gospel in Acts chapter 5 and verse 30, and then again chapter 10. And verse 39, and then his epistle, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, in each occasion he uses the tree. Now if we go back to the story of the taking of the land of Canaan, we discover that each of the Gentile kings were slain and hanged on trees. And by hanging them on trees, says Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 23, they were brought under the curse of God. Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. I was telling some of the folks privately that some years ago I was in Israel, in Jerusalem, and I was staying at a hotel there, and we were having our evening meal about 7 o'clock, and I was at a table with six other Christians, and there was a little sign on the table that said, Nicholson Group. That was a bit of a clue that the table was reserved, right? But a very dignified woman came to the door a Jewish woman. She looked around the room. There were hundreds of empty seats. Probably the restaurant seated 300 people. And she saw our table. And she came right over and she said, "May I share your table with you?" Sure. She introduced herself, Dr. Adaya Barkay. She was a pediatrician responsible for a whole division of the Israeli Health Services. She said, "May I tell you why I want to share your table?" All right. Well, she said, "I've been watching your group for 2 days, and you're all so happy, and I want to know the secret." Well, I said, "You're not going to like the answer." She said, "What is it?" I said, "Jesus." I called him Yeshua. Yeshua. I said, "We didn't even know each other a week ago. The only thing we have in common is your Messiah." She said, "Well, of course, that's where we disagree." She said, "I just believe in one God." I said, "Well, I'm deeply offended by that." She said, "Why?" I said, "Well, I'd like to think I'd die before I believed in more than one God. I can say the Shema, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord God is one. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength. Him only shalt thou serve.'" I said, "Jesus said that. He believed it, you know." She said, "Well, you believe Jesus is God." I said, "Well, yes. But," I said, "we didn't get that from our book. We got that from yours." She said, "No." I said, "Well, yeah." I said, "We were Gentiles. We were digging around in the entrails of chickens trying to figure out the will of God. We didn't know anything about the true God. We worshiped sticks and stones. We never would have come up with an idea like this." She said, "What do you mean it's in our book?" I said, "Well, the first verse of the Bible says, 'In the beginning, Elohim, plural, created, singular verb, the heaven and the earth.'" I said, "Why does it say that?" She said, "I don't know." I said, "Well, who was God talking to when he said, 'Let us make man in our image'? The angels? Were you made in the image of angels or the image of God?" She said, "I never thought about that." I said, "Well, listen to this scripture from your book. Who holds the wind in his fist?" I said, who does?" She said, "God." I said, "You know the rest of the verse?" "No." "What is his name? And what is his son's name, if you can tell?" She said, "Is that in our Bible?" I said, "That's in your Bible." She said, "For the first time in 40 years, I'm going home to read my Bible." And then I got to Isaiah. "Unto us a child is born, a son is given, the God will be up our shoulder." Sounds like a human being to me, right? Yeah. And said, "You know what the rest of the verse says? His name shall be called the Mighty God." I said, "Dr. Barkay, God loved you. And he wanted to rescue you. And he could only think of one way to do it. And that way was to provide a lamb." You know the story of Abraham? There's a little riddle that goes like this. What was commanded by God but never intended? It was started, but never completed. Well, it was the sacrifice of Isaac, wasn't it? Dr. Barkay, when God provided a ram in the thicket, was that a fair trade? Could you trade a lamb for a man? A man is worth far more than a lamb, isn't he? That's not a fair trade. Well, then what kind of lamb would it be that Abraham spoke of? God will provide himself a lamb. He was looking to the future because he didn't call the name of the place the Lord has provided, as a grateful father might have. He said the Lord will provide, and in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. What kind of a lamb would it be could buy for a man? Well, it would have to be a perfect man, wouldn't it? Well, what kind of a man would it be then who could die for all the sinful men who ever lived? For all their sins. It would have to be a God-sized man, wouldn't it? To satisfy the heart of God, only God could do that. She said, I notice you call him Yeshua. She said, we call him Yeshu, the crucified. I said, yes, I know you do. And it hurts me every time I hear it. She said, why? I said, well, his name is Yeshua. Do you know who came up with the name of Yeshua? It was your lawgiver, Moses. He was the one that constructed the name for the Savior. And that's his name. But some clever rabbi came up with a little acrostic. And it means, may his name be blotted out. They said, we'll call him Yeshua. And every time we say it, we're thinking, may his name be blotted out. She said, no. I said, yes. And she said, well, let me think about that. And she said, it could mean that. I said, it does mean that. And I said, you call him Yeshua the Crucified because you couldn't think of anything worse to say about a man than that he died on a tree. You see, on several occasions, the Jews execute Jesus with stoning. Some people say that the Jews got the Romans to do it because the Jews couldn't execute people. Well, that didn't stop them with Stephen, did it? Or Paul, they just took him outside and stoned him. And they tried that with Jesus, but the leaders of the Jews began to think, if we had him stoned, you know, we could end up with a martyr on our hands. The Romans, they hang people on trees. We'll get the Romans to do it. And no self-respecting Jew would ever worship a man that died on a tree. And so that was their cry. Crucify. The word him is in italics. It's not in the text. Crucify, crucify, put him on a tree, they said. Now, Peter wasn't exactly accurate when he said, you slew him and hanged him on a tree. Technically, you hanged him on a tree and slew it. But Peter was reminding the people that every other king that had been slain and hanged on a tree was a Gentile king. This was the only Jewish king that was ever slain and hanged on a tree. I said, Dr. Barkay, your leaders wanted God's lovely lamb to be under the curse of God. But by a happy circumstance, God also wanted him under the curse of God and had prophesied that he would be hanged on a tree. And David described in graphic the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus 1,000 years before it happened. And why did God want him under the curse? Well, quoting these words, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Oh, what a long way down the Savior came for us. The Scripture says that he humbles himself to look on the things that are in heaven. Instead, he came to this little earth. Not as a king of glory, he came born a baby. Not just a baby, but born into a Jewish family who were despised by all the other nations, a curse and a byword in the world. Not just a Jewish family, though. He was born to a family who lived in Galilee, and the Galileans were despised by the Judeans. But not just a Galilean. He lived in Nazareth. And the people of Nazareth were despised by the Galileans. Not just in Nazareth. But rejected by the Nazarenes. Thrown out of their city. They tried to stone him and hurl him over the hillside. But not just rejected by the Nazarenes. The way to Calvary he went for us. Made of a woman, yes. Made like unto his brethren, yes. Made lower than the angels, yes. Made sin for us. Made a curse for us. And why? He partook of flesh and blood that we might be partakers of the divine nature. He came down to where we were so that he could lift us up to where he is. Verse 14. That. Why was he made a curse for us? that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. He dealt with the law once and for all, not only fulfilling the law, but bearing its curse, so that once and for all it would be dealt with, and never again would the law and its curse be imposed on the human race. Paul said, what are you doing going back to that? Look at the cross. Look what the Savior went through. Look at the price He paid to deliver us from the curse of the law. Don't impose man-made laws on your brothers and sisters. Don't add a burden to them that the Lord has not added. He set us free from that. Now, He didn't set us free from the law so we would be libertine, so that we would be free to do what we want. Paul would tell the Romans that we died to the law, that we might be married to another, espoused to another. And now we are in not a law relationship, but a love relationship with our blessed Savior, who has set us free from the law and has borne its curse on our behalf. Shall we pray? Again, our Father, we have stood by faith at the foot of the cross. I saw one hanging on a tree in agonies and blood. He lifted His loving eyes on me as near His cross I stood. Oh, Father, may the full brunt of the reality grip our hearts again. The Son of God loved me and gave Himself for me. And the logic of Calvary of our minds today, we judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that He died for all, that those who live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him who died for them and rose again. May we from this day forward seek to live every moment of every day for the pleasure and joy of that man who still bears the marks of Calvary, who set us free